Psalm 38. I'll just read the first few verses here. We'll go through this in more detail, verse by verse. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled and bowed down. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been reading in these Psalms and in Psalm 37 in particular of the wonderful blessings that you promise your people. And yet, Lord, as we look at our lives day by day, we must confess that sometimes it doesn't seem to line up. And we find ourselves in a place of suffering and sickness, weakness. Our mind is drawn, Father, to our sinfulness. And in these times, Lord, how much we need to be reminded that you are there, you're watching us, you're caring for us, you are in control. We pray, Father, as David lets us look into his heart in this difficult time of his life, that you would encourage us and that we might also trust in you, Lord, even when it appears that everything has gone the wrong way. We thank you for this passage and the opportunity to meditate on it. We pray that you will guide our thoughts in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a bunch of questions for you. What features do we see in Psalms 38 to 41 that are missing in 34 to 37? There are 8 Psalms here. They're all about suffering. But these two groups are very different. You need to see what the differences are between them. How do these features explain the failure of some of the promises of Psalm 37 in Psalms 38 and 39? Carissa, this is for you. Okay? I mean, sometimes we read those wonderful promises in Psalm 37, we say, wait a second, Lord, does it work that way? Well, you know what? It didn't work that way for David either. And we're going to see that today in Psalms 38 and 39. How does David draw closer to the Lord over the course of Psalm 38? What New Testament truth does his silence in defending himself and the Lord's intervention on his behalf anticipate? At the end of the psalm, it's actually the beginning of Psalm 39 in our version, but it belongs to this one, there is a reference to Jeduthun. Who's he? What's he got to do with all this? And then in Psalm 39, we continue in a very, very sober tone. Psalm 39 gives us a third answer to the problem of the wicked. We had one answer in Psalm 36, a second answer in Psalm 37, and another answer in Psalm 39. What are the three answers to the problem of the wicked? What weakness does David show in the first part of 39, and how does he minimize the damage? David's going to say, I didn't think I should do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. But how does he minimize the damage? With what Old Testament book does Psalm 39 have multiple parallels, and what lesson does David learn about himself in these four psalms? So that's some things to look for as we go through. Now, we're contrasting these four psalms with 34 through 37. And I've given you a brief summary here of those four psalms. The first one is a psalm of thanksgiving. David thanks the Lord for deliverance. That was 34. 35 and 36 are laments. But David is righteous in those psalms. He's asking for God's judgment on the wicked. And then in Psalm 37, he gives this beautiful poem where he tells the weak they should trust in the Lord and do good. Even if the wicked oppose them, God will cut off the wicked. He'll promote, protect, and provide for the righteous people. In all four of these psalms, there's a clear contrast between the wicked enemy and God's righteous people. And God opposes the wicked, and God protects the righteous. Isn't that the way the world's supposed to work? There, that's so neat. Just tie it up with a bow. Put it in your mantle piece, right? Well, it'll stay in your mantle piece because God's people often suffer. Bad things happen to God's people. And Psalms 34 to 41 explain why. The answer is that God's blessings are promised to the righteous. And you know what? None of us is perfectly righteous. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what Paul says in Romans. Anybody there yet? Nope. Well, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Anybody's works completely holy, good works, the way they should be? Nope. Well, God wants to get us there. He wants to make us like the Lord Jesus, and to do that, He brings sorrow and difficulty into our lives. Chastisement. Each of these last four psalms is a lament. And in each of them, David confesses his sin. 38:3, we read this. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. 38:4, mine iniquities are gone over my head. 38:5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. 38:18, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. So 38 really introduces this block of Psalms very solidly. David is saying, I have sinned against the Lord. But the other three Psalms also mention his sin. 39:8, deliver me from all my transgressions. 40:12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. And 41:14, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. David has sinned, and he's suffering. And those two go together. And God will not leave us comfortable if there's something in our lives that He wants to change. And as long as there are things He wants to change, He'll make us uncomfortable to draw our attention to the things He wants to fix. That is His loving care as a father. Now, it's striking to me that each of these four psalms is arranged for music. Each one starts by saying, a psalm of David. And if you'll compare the beginning of 37 with the beginning of 38, notice the word psalm in 37 is in italics. Only in psalm, throughout the first four psalms, none of them actually says the psalm of David. They just all say by David. By David. All four of these psalms say a psalm of David, and this is that word that probably indicates it was composed for musical accompaniment. So these psalms were meant to be accompanied by music. And furthermore, only one of the first four psalms was dedicated to the chief musician for public worship. All four of these are dedicated to the chief musician. Now, if I were David, and I wanted to write some poems, and some of them were about how wonderful I was and how God is blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. And I wrote some others where I said, Lord, I really feel lousy. I think You've abandoned me. And it must be because of my sin. I'm not sure I'd take the latter group and give them to the church organist and say, here, can we have the choir sing these next Lord's Day for our anthem? You know, we would not tend to put the emphasis on that kind of experience. But that's exactly what David does. And it's not an accident. We saw the same thing back in Psalms 26 to 32. When the first half of that structure, everything was fine and things were not dedicated for public worship. The latter half, when things were going wrong, David gets the congregation to come along with him and teaches them through it. People learn a lot more from how we handle our problems than they do from the things that go well. So with that in mind, let's start by looking at Psalm 38. It begins and it ends with a plea for the Lord's help. It's a lament, so that's how laments start and end. There are two parts to the complaint his sickness in verses 2 through 10. He's physically ill. And then in verses 11 to 20, both his friends and his foes have rejected him. In each of these parts, we will find a confession of sin, and we will find the Lord's his confidence that the Lord is going to help him with the problem. In the first half, his confidence is that the Lord knows of his problem. In the second half, his confidence is that the Lord can help him with the problem. There's a progression there. There's also a progression in the name of God that he uses. In the first half, the plea simply says Jehovah. And when he gets down to expressing his confidence that God knows his problem, he simply calls him Lord, Sovereign Lord, Adonai, not Jehovah. In the second half, though, when he expresses his confidence, he calls him Jehovah, Sovereign Lord, and my God. And in the final plea, he again uses all three titles. I think he's drawing closer to the Lord as he moves through the psalm. Not just is my Sovereign Lord aware of my problem, but Jehovah, my God, is going to intervene to help me. He calls this a psalm of to bring to remembrance. And that's probably a reference to one of the three forms of worship that are mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. The Levites ministered before the ark of the Lord. Our version says to record and to thank and praise the Lord. To record is this verb here, to bring to remembrance. There were three functions in their worship. One is to remember God's great deeds. A second is to thank him, and then to bring praise to his name. And in fact, there are different psalms that use these different terms. This psalm is for remembrance. But David has written this crying out to the Lord, but he says, you know something? The Lord is going to act here, and when he does, I want people to remember. I want them to remember how I felt, and I want them to remember how God responded to me. And then he begins with the verses that we've already read. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. This time it's not Saul, it's not Absalom that is afflicting him, it is the Lord who is afflicting him. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. And now here we have the references to his sin. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin, for mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. His flesh is failing him. He says in verse, so let's read verses 6 through 8 as well. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. And then in verse 10, my heart panteth, my strength faileth me, as for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. He's sick. Okay, he's describing his symptoms. His vision is blurred. His strength fails. His heart is beating rapidly. Something is wrong in his nether regions. His bones ache. He's feeling physically ill. It's interesting, in the first four psalms, David wasn't sick. In Psalm 35, his enemies were sick, and he prayed for them when they were sick. But now David feels this sickness coming upon him. He has confessed his sins in 3 through 5, and then in verse 9, his confidence is very limited. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. Lord, I'm confident you know what's going on. I know you can see this. That's as much as he can say at this point. But there's another problem. Not only is he suffering physically, but his suffering is leading others to reject him. This may well be part of the Bathsheba cycle. This may be some of the physical suffering that God brought upon him while he was holding in and hadn't yet confessed his sin to the Lord and sought the Lord's forgiveness. And so in verse 11, he says, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. So his friends won't have anything to do with him. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. He prayed for his enemies when they were sick, but they're not praying for him. They're staying aloof from him. But he says, I'm not going to say anything. I, as the deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. I'm not going to speak up in my defense. All these people are accusing me. If this is the Bathsheba episode, they probably suspected something was wrong. And they're spreading rumors around about him. He will not speak in his own defense, partly because he's conscious that he's a sinner, but also because of verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. Here's the main reason for his confidence, for his not speaking out. He's going to let the Lord do the speaking for him. Lord, I'm going to hope in thee. You're going to hear. You're going to hear what they're saying. You're going to take the appropriate action. And here he comes back to the covenant name for God, Jehovah. Now think, step back and think what we have in this picture. We have somebody who's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. He's confessing his sin. And there are people who are accusing him. And their accusations are not entirely unfounded, because he has done something wrong. But now he says, I'm going to be silent, and I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to hope in him to take care of me. That basic scenario of a penitent sinner who is being truthfully accused and who is looking to the Lord for defense comes up multiple places in the Bible. The earliest one I know of is in Zechariah chapter 3. Which pictures Joshua the high priest during the restoration period, after the captivity, being accused by Satan, which is not surprising. What does Satan's name mean? It means the accuser. See, that's his job, is to accuse people. The angel that is showing Zechariah what's going on showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So here is Satan accusing Joshua. Joshua is the high priest, the one on whom the nation relies for their offering sacrifices and intercession to them for God. And Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now it's a little confusing in verse 2 when the Lord says to Satan, not I rebuke thee, but the Lord rebuke thee. But there are a number of places in Zechariah where the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to poke through. You begin to see that sometimes the Lord is the Father and sometimes the Son. One of those places is later in Zechariah where he writes, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Jehovah is speaking. They shall look on me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So here, the Lord, I think in this case, the angel of the Lord, the second person, said unto Satan, the Lord, Jehovah, rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, emblematic of his sin. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Here's a little drama in the heavenly court in which Joshua standing before God depends not on his personal righteousness, but upon the gracious favor of Almighty God, rebuking Satan for his slanders. And we see this throughout the New Testament. 1 John 2:1 tells us that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a lawyer, somebody who shows up in court. We have an advocate with the Father, somebody to argue our case for us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25. He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Revelation 12:10 speaks about the accuser of our brethren, Satan. which accuse them before our God day and night. Well, David here is right at the beginning of this stream of revelation. He knows he's a sinner. His friends are accusing him. His enemies are accusing him. He says, Lord, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. You'll defend me. What insight he has into God's purposes. For I said, verse 16, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me, for I'm ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I'll be sorry for my sin. He's acknowledging he's a sinner. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. That's an interesting statement. The reason they are slandering me so much is because I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to serve you. They wouldn't pay attention to the sins of their associates. But because I'm trying to follow the Lord, they want to slander my name. And this is always the way it's going to be. If you really try to serve the Lord, people will attack you and accuse you for the smallest little infraction that they see in your life that they think might be inappropriate. But he cries out, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He dedicates this psalm to the chief musician. Be sure you have people remember about my sin and my sorrow and my trust in the Lord. And then he says, even to Jeduthun. I don't have time to go into it now. If you like, we can discuss it more later. But Jeduthun was a Levitical musician, and his job was to accompany the psalms in two ways. One was with instruments, and the second was by replying at appropriate places, give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. That was a refrain that was apparently attached to many of the psalms. So after they recite the psalm, he's going to have the instruments play, and then he's going to say to everybody, give thanks to the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. And David wants to make sure that Jeduthun does that with this psalm. So there he is. That's a step down from Psalms 34 through 37, isn't it? It's not righteous David with the wicked suffering and the righteous being blessed. It's David saying, boy, I've sinned, and I'm falling apart. My life is not going well. Well, fasten your seatbelt. Psalm 39 is even worse. This is one of these psalms if you don't know about the New Testament, you're going to feel real discouraged when you get to the end of this psalm, because the answer to it really is in the New Testament. I'll show you that. This is like 36 and 37 because David is preoccupied with the wicked. But there are three different ways to resolve that problem. In Psalm 36, when he was preoccupied with the wicked, he turned his attention to the loving kindness and tender mercies and faithfulness of God. Get my eyes off the wicked. Look at you, Lord, and I'll realize that things are under control. In Psalm 37, he gave us these general principles. Well, the wicked are going to be cut off. The righteous are going to be protected and they're going to prosper. In this psalm, he's got a third way to understand what's happening to the wicked. And that is, he says, wait a second. When I see my own heart, I realize I'm one of them. And the wicked, attention to the wicked, forces him to recognize his own weakness. The psalm is organized as, in the first three verses, he's trying to keep his mouth shut. The reason he's trying to keep his mouth shut is what he said back in verse 13 of Psalm 38. I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. The wicked are going to try to do their thing. I'm going to be quiet. Let the Lord take care of it. So he's going to try to be silent. Verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I feel I should speak. The wicked are here. All sorts of terrible things are going on. I resolved to be quiet. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace. And then we have a phrase, even from good. Very enigmatic little phrase. The most likely meaning is to no avail. I tried to keep my mouth shut. I couldn't do it. It was no good, we would say. I'm trying. No good. My sorrow was stirred, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. I had to let it out. I was just burdened down. I had to let it out. But when he does speak, it's to the Lord. It's not to the wicked. So if your sufferings drive you to cry out to the Lord. That's what David did. He said, I tried to hold it in. I couldn't do that. I tried to just trust in you, Lord. I just couldn't do it. Here, bam, and he throws the whole thing right in the Lord's lap, the whole mess. And it really comes out as a mess. There are three pleas here in verse 4, in verses 7 through 10, and then in verses 12 through 13. And in between these, there are complaints, both of which deal with the vanity of human life, the emptiness of human life. Many of the same words and expressions appear in verses 5 and 6, and then in verse 11. The center plea also expresses his confidence in God and confesses his sin. So we have the first plea, verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. I contemplate the wicked. You said you're going to cut the wicked off. I look at my own experience, maybe that sickness in Psalm 38. Lord, I think I need to understand better how frail I am, how short my days are. Now, contrast this request with the attitude of the wicked. If they acknowledge the Lord at all, the last thing they want him to do is to teach them their weakness and their frailty. What they want him to do is show them how wonderful they are, make them a big success, give them prosperity. That's not David's attitude. He says, Lord, help me understand my own very limited condition. I was meditating on this psalm and trying to decide how to present it to you this Thursday morning when we got a phone call from the Amish girl that usually helps us in the home to get ready for the meetings on the Lord's Day. Now, we already knew that we had to go to a funeral for Christelle Fox's husband, Dean Fox. That was a big part of our week. And she called, and she was so sweet. She said, I don't think I can come help you Saturday because Dad was killed yesterday in a traffic accident. I've known this Amish farmer for years. I could speak to him about the Lord. We'd share verses together and praise God for his goodness together. And the car ran a stop sign, hit his truck. He was coming back from a logging expedition with gas cans in the car. The truck burst into flame. He and the driver were killed. Suddenly, out of nowhere. So we went over to pay our respects to the family on Friday afternoon. But I was meditating on this passage right here. And we get this phone call. Dad died. Bang. Just like that. Dean Fox. Long struggle with cancer. Passed away last week. Funeral this week. I thought, okay, Lord, yeah. This is what we all need to learn. We need to understand how frail we are. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. That's what our lives are. They're nothing. As we go through this psalm, we're going to see several places at which it is very similar to the book of Job. For example, the statement about the shortness of life is like Job 14, 1 and 2. Man that is born of a woman is a few days, full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. Verses 5 and 6, and then later in verse 11, we read about man's vanity, and Job says in 7:16, let me alone, my days are vanity. In verse 13, David's going to say, spare me, and he uses a verb that is very closely related to a verb that Job uses in 7:19. How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? 14:6, turn God from him, that is from man, that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. And another similar request with a different verb, 10:20, are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little before I go, whence I shall not return. And that's exactly what David says in 13:8, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. I wish I knew when Job was written. If the Jewish tradition that it's written by Moses is correct, that David, in a time of suffering, is taking comfort from Job. At least he's looking to Job, which is always a good pattern for us. But a case can also be made that Job was written later, in which case maybe whoever wrote Job was borrowing from David. Not only this psalm, but other psalms also echo these ideas. But the first point of similarity is the shortness of life. And the second is our vanity, verse 5b. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He's introducing the theme that Solomon develops in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This Hebrew word literally means breath or vapor. As James says, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We do not adequately understand our place in the universe until we realize that we are just a vapor. We're just like a breath. It's all we are in the big scheme of things. Elsewhere, the scriptures say, I am a worm and no man. And David's suffering here is forcing him to realize that in himself, now we are, as the children of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are precious in his eyes. But in ourselves, we are just a breath of vapor. And our lives on this earth are very short and transient. He describes himself in verse 5a, my days as a handbreadth. Then in 5b, he goes on to every man. And now at the end of 6, he says, he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And I suspect he's thinking here of the wicked, who is greedy and selfish and tries to amass wealth for himself. But then he turns back to the Lord. Now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. His first request is, I realize now that I'm like the wicked. Why? Because I see how short my life is. I'm really sick. I could die any moment now. You made quite clear back in Psalm 37, the wicked are cut off. So if I'm about to be cut off, what's that say about me? Lord, deliver me from all my transgressions. He's being forced to realize by the shortness of his life that he is a sinner. It's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death must come upon us all, lest the Lord returns first, because we're sinners. And David is being forced to confront this. Next he says, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Don't let the wicked slander me. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. He's aware that his suffering comes from God. He prays that the Lord remove this stroke from him. And now we're back to the vanity description of his problem, his complaint. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. The first time he just said, oh, life is short. That shows how vain man is, that man is empty. He's nothingness. But now he's connected the shortness of life to sinfulness. He's realized that his sickness, his vulnerability, is an indicator of his sinfulness. Yeah. When we say that sin causes suffering, it's not just deliberate sin, like David with Bathsheba. It's sins you don't even know about until the Lord calls them to your attention. We are so sinful, we are so carnal, that until the Lord turns the spotlight of suffering on us sometimes and draws our attention to things we don't even realize that we have that problem. And like a skilled physician, he's got a good diagnostic machine. Josh has got an x-ray machine. He can see things you can't see on the outside. And he goes, oh, look here. That's what needs to be fixed. Well, God's got an x-ray machine too. It's called suffering. And if we deal with suffering patiently before Him, He'll show us things that He needs to fix. And then He'll enable us to fix them. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, it's chastisement, that's the point. But the process makes his beauty consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Now, his final plea to the Lord. The first three requests are based on his current situation, looking backward. The fourth one, looking forward. The first three, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. You have to read this in the light of Psalm 37. Over and over, Psalm 37 made a promise to the righteous. And that was that they would inherit the land. They would possess it. They would dwell in it forever. It would be theirs. The wicked would be cut off and cast away. But now David realizes, I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. I don't inherit the land yet. I haven't got it. He ruled the kingdom. And because of his military conquests, virtually the entire territory that had been promised to Abraham was under Israelite influence. There were other kings there, but they all sent tribute, and that's how Solomon was able to afford to build the temple. But David says, I realize now, because of my sickness, because of my illness, I realize that I'm still in the place of a sinful man before you. I'm still a stranger and a sojourner. And then he cries out what is probably the saddest statement in the entire psalm. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. So you've seen this echoes several verses in Job. Spare me is a very mild translation. He's actually saying, Lord, depart from me. And if I were to paraphrase it, it'd be something like this. God, enough already. Stop spanking me. Would you please leave the room and let me die in peace? That's really the point to which David has been drawn here. He's absolutely at his wit's end. His suffering is so great. God's hand is so heavy upon him that he is giving up. Job gave up numerous times. Go away, God. Get out of here. One of Job's friends rebuked him for that. Eliphaz said in Job 5:11, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Job, watch it. Don't be impatient with God's chastising work. Now, ordinarily, Job's friends don't have the clearest view of things, but in this case, God has endorsed the words of Eliphaz by picking them up in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And those words appear for a third time in Hebrews 12, verse 5. At this point, David is despising the chastening of the Lord. He is showing himself to us absolutely wrung out like a washcloth, twisted and squeezed, and at his wit's end, and crying out to the Lord. We have an additional revelation that David did not have. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13, which tells us there has no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape or an outcome. He's not talking here about escaping from the trial. He's talking about a purpose for it. The trials that God gives have purposes. They're to teach us something. They're to call our attention to some weakness, some sin that we weren't aware of, that you may be able to bear it. He promises us two things here that ought to help us avoid David's extremity. The first is that our trials will not exceed our individual capacity. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. You may think he is. He's not. He's like the perfect training coach who knows exactly what you can lift on this next rep. He said, I can't do that. He said, yes, you can. I know you. And then they have an intended purpose. With the trial, He also makes an outcome. There is a purpose for it. This is not random. It is not malicious. It's a loving Heavenly Father who is dealing with you to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we, like David, feel we're at our wits' end, and we scream out to God and we say, "Lord, would you just please leave the room?" I know none of the children here ever say that to their parents when they're being disciplined, but you can imagine that children might speak to their parents that way. But what's a loving parent do when a child speaks that way? Do they leave the room and abandon them? No. God doesn't either. You know, one commentator draws our attention to a couple of interesting passages in the book of Matthew, or in the Gospels, in both of which people ask the Lord to leave them. The first is Peter in Luke 5:8. After the miraculous draught of fishes, Peter is so overwhelmed that the Lord's power is, "I don't want to be around somebody this powerful." And he cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Did the Lord do that? Did the Lord depart from Peter? No. Peter was the Lord's disciple. He was God's child. The Lord was forming into his own brother. He's not going to abandon him. "Yes, Peter, I know you want me to leave. I'm not going to do that. I'm right here. Everything's going to be okay. In fact, I'm going to strengthen you and uphold you and care for you." But when he healed the demoniacs, the Gadarenes, the people of Gadara, were also overwhelmed with his power. And they besought him, Matthew 8:34, that he would depart out of their coasts. And he got in the boat and went away. Isn't it wonderful that when God drives us to our limits and we cry out to him and say, "Lord, would you please get out of here," that he doesn't? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. He's going to be with us to finish the work he's doing, to wrap his arms around us and encourage us. He's going to assure us of his love and his care. David didn't understand all that. Sometimes in extremity, we don't understand it all either. But the scriptures reveal to us that that is God's care for us. Is that a humbling psalm? If you had written that, would you close it the way David does? "Please give this to the chief musician. I want people to sing this when you've got a temple to worship God." Because this is part of the lesson that all of God's people need to learn. "But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives." Because we're all sinners, we don't always enjoy all those blessings we saw back in Psalm 37. But we will. Because he's going to make us like his son so that he can pour out all that goodness upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just as a vapor before you. In ourselves, we are as nothing. Our lives are like a handbreadth. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know the sin in us that we don't know. You know the things that need to be purified so that we can become like the Lord Jesus. Because of that, Lord, out of your love and your mercy, you allow bad things to happen to us. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us this pattern of your dealing in the scriptures. And we pray that as we go through life and as we experience these things, you draw us back to the revelation you've given us here so that we can have hope. Not lose confidence that you are doing your purpose in our lives and that the outcome will be to make us like our Savior. Lord, if ever we do cry out to you and in patience ask you to leave us to our death, we thank you for the assurance that because of your love, you'll just ignore that and you'll bring us through. Thank you for this passage. Guide us as we meditate on it this week in our Savior's name. Amen. Psalm 51 is a lot like this. It's a prayer to God for forgiveness. And I thought we might sing the first few verses of Psalm 51 in the Blue Book, verses 1 through 9. "God, be merciful to me." This is David crying out. We know this has to do with his sin with Bathsheba because the heading tells us that. So if you'll turn to Psalm 51, please, in the Blue Book, and when you have it, let's stand together. It's the first setting, the one that begins, "God, be merciful to me." We'll sing this as our closing hymn.